We are currently in chapter 16 of Acts, and today we see a church begin in the city of Philippi. The second missionary journey, as we noted, has begun in this chapter. The team has grown to four: Paul, Silas, Timothy has been added, and Luke is there too now. And they have moved on to Europe. They're in Macedonia now. They've come to the city of Philippi. And we've already begun to look at some of this. Let me suggest there are three persons converted in this chapter that we want to take note of. They're actually probably more than the three, because in one passage speaks of a whole household who believe. But there's Lydia. We don't need to go over the conversion of Lydia again, but we note that the Lord opened her heart, that she not only would hear the gospel from Paul, but would respond favorably to it. And in having opened her heart, having regenerated her, having given new life to her, faith came forth, and a faith that is a saving faith. So we've already looked at Lydia. She's one of the converts. Then, of course, there's the Philippian jailer. This could have been a pretty rough guy, I suspect. Probably had to be at times. But he too was converted and came trembling. And you remember his famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And, of course, Paul's memorable reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So we have that person converted in this chapter. What about the slave girl? Now, I wouldn't have thought of the slave girl as being converted as well, since there's no specific language in the text that says that she was. But I was impressed with the fact that virtually to a man, the expositors that I'm studying as we go along in Acts believe that she was converted. And, well, I suppose we could say this, kind of drawing from the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "God, having begun a good work, will continue that good work." If you want to say the good work here is the beginning of it, is that she's been rescued from a demon. And so I like to think that she too was converted along with Lydia and the jailer. And that allows me to say this, that the inward call of God came into all of their lives. And it was exactly the same in every instance. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. The Lord opened the heart of the Philippian jailer, even though that isn't said, but we know it had to have been. And yes, if this poor slave girl, slave of men and slave of Satan, the Lord would have opened her heart as well. I think of 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter writes, He, this is God, has caused us to be born again. What a gracious work. And it's always the same. It's the inward call of God. People who are dead spiritually are made alive spiritually, and faith proceeds from that. And that's true with us too. If we are Christians, we've experienced this inward call of God. It has to be there. It cannot be missing. But the outward call can differ. Look at these. You have three very diverse persons, three different situations of life. I mean, Lydia, probably in most people's opinion, is a pretty outstanding member of a community. The slave girl, what a wretched life she has. And the jailer, I'm kind of convinced he could get tough, mean if he had to. And yet, though their lives are so different, and their outward calls are different, they're all called. F.F. Bruce wrote this, "The saving power of Jesus proved its power in the lives of the most diverse types of men and women." And that's still true today. We're not all the same, and yet God has called us from different walks of life in different experiences. The inward call has to be, it's always the same, but the outward call, and it's just God's grace. He knows what he's doing in building his church, and he's building from here and there and whomever he chooses to build with. So let's go ahead now with the passage here. And we're up to verse 16. We want to look at how Paul is now going to cast a demon out of this poor slave girl. Let me just read a few verses here. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, again, the we here, Luke includes himself. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as well. Going to the place of prayer, this is another week now. A week has passed, I suppose. This place where they had found Lydia, the place of prayer. As they were going, though, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. She had a spirit of divination. Just to put it very simply, she was demon-possessed. And her owners were profiting from this condition, making money off of this ability she seemed to have. She was regarded as a fortune teller. And please don't ask me to explain how this worked. I don't know. But evidently it seemed that she could tell fortunes. And this was profitable to them. This reminds me of something we've seen several times in the book of Acts now, this demonic activity. Think back to chapter 8, to Philip as he went into Samaria. And who did he meet there but Simon the magic worker, whom everybody thought was great, and he did these things that amazed people. Surely Satan had a hand in that. And then in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas go to the island of Cyprus, and there they meet Elymas the magician. And once again, there's satanic influence, we can be sure, there as well. And I think perhaps we want to just note this, that the devil sometimes does amazing things that are mysterious to us, and we have very little contact with, at least I have not had contact with this sort of thing in ministry, but I think we should keep our eyes open. I certainly don't believe a believer can be demon-possessed, but yet we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual powers in high places. Yes, we do wrestle with him, and we need to be aware of that as well, and just be cautious and aware of our enemy. Well, Paul wasn't very pleased with this, that this girl just doing this over and over, proclaiming these men are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. This is such a similar situation as to the one that Jesus found in his ministry, where unclean spirits, as they were called, wanted to make proclamation about who he was. Turn to Mark chapter 1. And here's one of those passages early on in Mark's gospel. I think I'll just begin reading in Mark 1, verse 21. We'll get into this situation. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, which is a demon. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him, and we know that the demon came out. So here we have a demon proclaiming that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and he is, and we have this spirit of divination, as the words describe it, proclaiming that these men are announcing to you the Most High God. And neither Jesus nor Paul appreciated such witness and decided to put a stop to it. You know, perhaps Paul, this girl's crying this out, these are servants of the Most High God, they proclaim to the way of salvation. I wonder if Paul didn't think that people could misunderstand what she was saying. That they might think that Paul is preaching a pagan god. To the Jew, the Most High God is the true God. He is El Elyon. That is one of the names of God that we find in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, speaks of Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. And the Hebrew there is El Elyon. So if a Hebrew had heard this girl saying this, they would understand that. Although there doesn't seem to be been many Hebrews in Philippi. They didn't even have a synagogue. But what would a pagan think when he heard this? Well, you might think Paul is teaching about Zeus. Zeus is the Most High God in the pagan religions. So for good reason, I'm sure, Paul took control of the situation, and because of his apostolic authority and power, he cast this demon out of the girl and released her from that particular bondage. We could even ask this question: why would Satan influence this kind of speaking through the demon? Why would Satan want anybody to proclaim such a thing that these men are speaking of the Most High God? And here's one of the things we need to realize about Satan. He's kind of the master liar. He's the master of the half-truth. Satan will gladly tell someone 10 truths if he can embed in that one lie. That one lie which will cost someone their soul. And, how much, if you have pure water in a glass, how much poison do you have to mix with it before it's deadly? And we know this is true with the cults. The cults will be glad to come and tell you truths from Scripture, but along with the truths will come falsehoods, denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ. And so this is another thing we would understand about the devil, that he is the master of deceit. He is called an angel of light. His ministers, Paul says, are also angels of light, and we just recognize this, that be careful. We want to understand the Word of God correctly, because it's easy to put something that's not true and mix it with that which is true. Well, let's look next then at what happens, the mistreatment upon Silas. So that begins here in verse 19. And would have you notice the accusations that will be made against these two men, Paul and Silas. The accusations have nothing to do with what really happened. They're not saying, hey, these men, this Paul has cost us our livelihood. That's not it at all. It says in verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. Well, that's the first accusation. It's anti-Semitism, really. And then also in verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They did neither, but it doesn't seem to matter. Because verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. Have we seen recently in Portland what a mob can do when they just get fired up and sort of that sort of thing here? And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So the owners of the girl are enraged. They want retribution against the two missionaries. We recognize it can be costly to stand for Christ, but it's always right to do the good, to do the right thing. So these charges are brought against him. They're beaten with rods. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions many of the things that he suffered as a Christian, that he suffered for Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we have these words, "Three times I was beaten with rods." Well, here's one of them right here, one of those three times. So they're beaten, they're thrown into prison, they're put in the stocks. I've seen pictures of stocks. We've all seen them. They always seem to have two holes that the legs can be encased, or the ankles or the feet. One of my commentaries mentioned there were stocks at that time that had several holes in them, so that if you wanted to make it more painful, you could spread the legs out further. Well, we don't know what these stocks were like, but we know that they are suffering very, very much in this condition. So we want to look then at Paul and Barnabas' reaction to this mistreatment and this persecution that has come upon them. James Boyce, in his commentary, he said he thought about what some people might have said at this point where they're suffering like this. They might have said, "It's too hard to bring the gospel to Europe. If we ever get out of this, we're going home." You understand how some might say that? Or, he said, some people might say, "These people are obviously not the elect. Let's get out of here." Or, I can imagine this one, "God wants us to be happy, and we're not happy here in the prison." So, I hope I wouldn't answer that or think that way. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas did at all. We see it here in verse 25. This is their reaction to the way they have been treated. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here they are. They're not groaning. They're not complaining. They are praying. They are singing hymns to God. And the prisoners are listening to them. What do you suppose they're thinking? Could it be that the prisoners are realizing that these Christians, as they're known, can rejoice even when they're suffering? Imagine that. Could it be that some of these fellow prisoners, when they finally were released from their imprisonment, may have joined the church that is now being formed because of the witness of these two brave Christians? You know, I would make this point, if I might at this, right here. You may not know how your life is being a testimony to someone else. And that would be especially true when you're going through trials. I think God does allow us to have trials sometimes so that people can see how a Christian reacts to things differently than the world does. Let's look at a couple of passages along that line. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll note a significant statement. And 1 Peter is a letter that Paul wrote that the whole context of the letter has to do with suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Note what he wrote here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is to be revealed. Rejoice. Rejoice here, even in this strange thing, this suffering that has come upon you. And see it as possibly this is the purpose, is a test. That's a test that can develop faith further. And of course, we rejoice in the fact that God will be with us in the suffering, but when his glory is to be revealed, we will be revealed in glory with him. That's a great verse there. But look at also in chapter 3, verse 15. I think we know this passage pretty well, but let's look at it, where Peter writes this, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, trials and difficulties can lead to that opportunity to express what our hope is and to give testimony to Christ. But we are always to do that gently and with respect. So, we need to think about that. If we find ourselves in difficulties and trials, people are looking, people are watching. And if you are a Christian, it's a great opportunity in that situation to bring glory to the Lord. In one of my commentaries, I saw this quote. This is a quote from the church father Tertullian. He wrote, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." I thought that was worth repeating. Well, that brings us now to this important part of the passage in which the jailer is converted. So Paul and Silas are singing, they're praying, and then verse 26, look what happened. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. By the way, earthquakes belong to God. They are his, and he can use them for his own purposes. There was another not exactly an earthquake, but there was a great shaking of a room back in chapter 4. You might recall that as well. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So the earthquake has occurred. All of the prisoners are actually freed, but they stayed there. The jailer finds out that this has happened. He seems to assume everybody got away, and he's going to commit suicide, because that's the honorable thing to do, evidently. If he lets a prisoner get away, it will cost him his life, and he is prepared to take that step. Paul sees what is about to happen. He cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here. Nobody had left." And the jailer, he's just so impressed by what has happened and that they're still there. And he's trembling. He's fearful. He falls down before the two missionaries. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Somebody wrote that the jailer replied with what is one of the greatest and most profitable questions of all time. I would say that. That's almost an understatement, really. Would that everybody would ask that question, what must I do to be saved? And look at Paul's reply. This great statement, I'm not sure you have it memorized, verse 31. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And we believe the household believed as well. What a straightforward, simple answer to salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it, and you will be saved. Look at chapter 2, verse 38, what was said on that particular occasion. And if you recall, going back to Acts 2, takes us back to Pentecost, and Peter has preached that initial sermon, and they were pricked in the heart. They asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Here's Peter's answer: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Sometimes the message is believe. Sometimes the message is repent. Sometimes the message is believe and repent, or repent and believe. And really, you cannot divorce these two terms. Repentance and belief go together. They really, I think we'd just put it this way, one implies the other. You can't have one without the other. But what a simple message here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, I think that they were told some other things too, because look at verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. I think they were given more information as well. Let me just say this. As believers, we need to learn as much as we can about the gospel. We need to learn as much as we can about the faith. We need to be good students. We need to study. We need to read our Bibles. We need to understand the terms of the faith. What is repentance? What is propitiation? What is substitutionary atonement? What is expiation? We need to learn these things. But at the same time, it remains true that the gospel is really a simple message. It's not hard. I think it was Luther who said, "It's so simple, a child might understand it." And yet he also said, "It's got so much depth to it that the greatest theologian will still be studying it all his life, and he hasn't gleaned it all just yet." But it is a simple message that Christ came to save sinners. He came to die on the cross. It was necessary that he die for sins, not his sins, but our sins. It was necessary that he rise. And so I'm impressed with the fact that it's such a simple message, and it's such a profound message as well. Paul simply said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, note here some things that evidence that the faith that was exercised was genuine. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. What immediate changes do we see here? Well, in verse 33, he washed their wounds. He may have helped inflict the wounds, I don't know, but he certainly contributed to the rough treatment I've had, but now that's over. So he washed their wounds. Also, he was baptized at once. And then we're also told that he brought them into his own house and he fed them. And I think this is the thing that is most impressive about a change has come. Says here, let's see what, I think it's verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he'd believed in God. All of these are immediate evidences. There should be evidences. There will be evidences if we are born again, if God has saved us by his grace, and we see those things as happening in our sanctification. But we can see some amazing things here. Just as in the case of Lydia, we saw some immediate and amazing conversion as well. So the last part of the passage here begins in verse 35. I think what we have here is kind of a preparation to be for the church to begin in Philippi. Let me just read these words, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Everybody's remained in the prison. Even Paul and Silas have gone back there. No doubt they're not in the stocks anymore, though. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So the magistrates, they're fearful when they learn that these two missionaries were actually Roman citizens. This city lives under Roman law. You can't treat a Roman citizen in this shameful, disgraceful manner. And oh, by the way, if the word gets back to Rome, what we have done, then they're going to really be in trouble. And so they apologize. And they ask them quietly to leave. And perhaps what's happening here is Paul saw an opportunity to provide a kind of a protection for this new church that will now develop. Maybe the authorities will leave them alone. They'd just like to forget the whole matter. It could turn out badly for them. And that may be why Paul's handled the situation exactly like he did. And here's something I want us to note in verse 40. Let me read that verse again. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. I wouldn't be surprised if this woman provided a place where the church could meet at the beginning. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And they moved on to Thessalonica, and that's where we'll go next week. But notice this word. So they went out of the prison, and when they had seen the brothers, Paul or Luke in writing here doesn't use we. He doesn't say we. No, because the implication there is that when the missionaries left to move on to the next city, Luke stayed behind. And in fact, if you read Acts, the next we passage is quite a ways down the road in chapter 20, verse 5. The implication of that, I think, is that Paul told Luke to stay. Luke stayed at Philippi. There's a need for someone to help organize his church, to help them get started. And very wisely, he left one of the four missionaries there to be with them. And so I think Luke probably played a key role in getting this church established. It's a great passage. I love this chapter here. And we will move on now to the next two cities, which will be Thessalonica and Berea. We'll take 15 verses next week. But how marvelous is the grace of God? A church, a brand new church. The only church that is there is springing up in Philippi. It's made up of these diverse people. We've seen some of whom they would be. Whom God in grace has chosen from the foundation of the world, and in time is effectually calling to himself through the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And it still works that way today. Those whom God has called before the foundation of the world, he planned it, in time he brings to himself. And we really are. We're a diverse people too. And we don't know whom else God will call, and we don't need to know either. But we need to make the gospel known that God might use it to call others to salvation as he has called us. So I'd encourage you this week, look for opportunities to live for the Lord, to bear testimony by your life, by your facing trials, and by the gospel opportunity. It is a simple message. It's not hard. And look for opportunities to be used of your God in however way he would use you. So we'll stop there today, and we'll start the next chapter, chapter 17. As I said, we'll take 15 verses next Lord's Day.